The Presence of the Future is the title of the third message. Dr. Ladd.
Death will not be destroyed until the end of a 1,000-year reign of Christ with his resurrected saints. And Satan is to be conquered in two stages, as I understand the scriptures. One brother told me at the minister's meeting this morning that he'd have a little difficulty if he talked some doctrine with me, but that's all right. The millennium is one doctrine that you cannot get me very excited about, although I have written two books in which this doctrine is defended. I believe the Word of God teaches that the victory over the devil is accomplished in two stages. First, he will be bound in a bottomless pit for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But that's not the ultimate defeat. The ultimate defeat is at the end of the millennium when he is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if our Bible conference ended with our Sunday services, we would be left with the fact that the kingdom of God is altogether a matter of hope. It belongs altogether to the future. Now, hope is important. Somebody has described old age as that time when you have nothing to look forward to and you live in the past. Well, that may be psychologically true, and if it is, no Christian ever grows old, because we have the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who will destroy his enemies and will gather together his people in the kingdom of God to enjoy the blessings of his reign. But tonight we want to look at further scriptures and find out that the kingdom of God is not merely a future hope. It belongs not only tomorrow, it belongs to today. I have one book which is not here in the bookstore, and perhaps it's just as well because it's not written primarily for lay people. It's the result of 15 years of work. The title of the book is Jesus and the Kingdom, but it is being republished. I just talked with the publisher this afternoon on telephone. It is being republished under a different title, and the title is The Presence of the Future. And that would be a good title for this message this evening, The Presence of the Future. We looked at the doctrine of the two ages in Scripture last night, this age and the age to come, and found that this age is an evil age, Galatians 1:4. Found that Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But that's not the whole story. In Galatians 1:4, we read that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, from this present evil age. Now again, if you read the King James Version, it won't come out right, because the King James Version says this present evil world. But the word is ion and not cosmos, as we discussed it yesterday. He has given himself to deliver us from this present evil world so that we are no longer in bondage to the evil that characterizes this age. And then in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this age. Be not conformed to this age. It's not world. The word is not cosmos. It's ion. Be not conformed to this age. Now, what's it mean to be conformed to this age? I think we oftentimes take it rather superficially. Don't do things that people in the world do. But the meaning is much more profound than that. Do not make your basic life support the kinds of support for which the world lives and which the world seeks. Let the fundamental drives of your life be something different from that which motivates the world. I think that passage is primarily one of motivation, because it goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. A new inner power which delivers us from being transformed to this age. And one of the greatest differences between a Christian and a non-Christian ought to be his driving power, his motivation, what makes him tick. Now, outwardly, they may be side by side, they may work side by side, they may be equally successful in business, they may be partners in business, but one of them has a completely self-centered motivation. He's seeking his security on the worldly level, whereas the man who has met Jesus Christ has found a new security that lifts him above that, and in his business he is conscious of being not only a successful businessman but also a steward of God. He has a new motivation. Be not conformed to this present evil age. Something has happened to break the power of the grip of evil in this evil age. And in Hebrews 6:5, there is an expression of those who have tasted the powers of the age to come. Who have tasted the powers of the age to come. And so there is some sense in which the powers, the life, the blessings of the age to come have already come in history in the incarnation, the life, the death, the teachings, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take this up with reference to the two main enemies of the kingdom of God. First, death. We've already spoken about that, and we read the verse yesterday morning in 1 Corinthians 15:26, that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, death is an enemy. I have a box of poetry that I used to use in part when I was a minister. And a lot of it is based upon beautiful, sentimental nonsense. There is no death. The stars go down to rise upon some brighter shore. And stuff like that. Beautiful poetry, perhaps, but nonsense. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy of every one of us. It's not a friend. There may be times when people who have suffered horribly, as several of my friends have, may find release from suffering and from incessant crushing pain when the end comes, but it's still an enemy. But this is an enemy destined to be destroyed by the reign of Christ. He must reign as king until he has put his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we've already seen again tonight that the defeat of death awaits the second coming of Christ. Indeed, as I understand it, the defeat of death awaits the end of his millennial reign when death is thrown into the lake of fire. But the question arises, has anything happened to death already? Well, there's a verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10. That's an amazing verse. 2 Timothy 1:10, many of you have your Bibles, that's good. This is a Bible conference. And I hope you find some inspiration, but I am a teacher. First of all, before I'm a preacher, although I preached for 12 years before I started teaching. He has abolished death. It's in the past tense. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You cannot understand the word abolished unless you can look it up in a Greek dictionary. Because the word does not mean to annihilate. The word does not mean to ban from existence. The word means to break the power of something, to render it ineffective. And that changes the meaning. He has not abolished death. You and I, the Lord tarries, are bound to die physically. But he has done something that has broken the power of death. And what he has done, of course, is in his own resurrection. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul is talking about his victory and his resurrection. And in speaking of the resurrection of the dead, he speaks of Christ the first fruits, After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, first fruits are not, that word is not a vital part of our vocabulary. But in the ancient Palestinian world, in the Jewish world, in the Hebrew world, it was very important. The first fruits was the actual beginning of the harvest. The first fruits is not the leaves on the tree. If no leaves ever come out, there'll never be any fruit there. The leaves are the first fruits is not the blossoms that set on the tree. If there are no blossoms, there'll be no fruit. The first fruits are not the hard, nubby fruit that sets in the blossoms. If you don't have that hard green fruit, you won't have any harvest. The first fruits is the ripened fruit, the actual beginning of the harvest. And the Word of God tells me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. Now, I used a word yesterday that I'll use again tonight because I don't know any substitute for it. The word eschatology is the study of the last things, including the Lord's coming, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the millennium, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. The whole body of truth about the consummation of God's purpose for his kingdom. The resurrection is an eschatological fact. That is, it belongs at the end of the age, it will inaugurate the kingdom of God. But a piece of the resurrection has been split off from eschatology and planted down in the midst of history. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means.
Amen.
It's not an isolated event. It is not merely a dead man coming to life. It is, if I may use the term, and I hope you're with me now, it is an eschatological event. Why isn't that a mouthful? It is an eschatological event. It is the beginning of something that is going to be consummated in God's own time in the day of the Lord. How do you and I know that there is going to be resurrection? Because it has already begun. It has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first fruits of the resurrection. What's that have to do with us? You and I still die physically. There are some people who believe that healing is in the atonement, to use that phrase, and that we should, if we're good enough Christians, be able to claim the power for the healing of all of our physical diseases. Well, as I see it, if that was true, we'd live forever right here and now. Because sickness is only encroaching death, isn't it? Is that right? Sickness is encroaching death. And any disease that gets hold of you, let it get intense enough and it will kill you. Death is simply the consummation of disease, and we're all, I'm getting morbid, we're all going down the long, slow track to the grave, aren't we? Well, what's this business then about his having abolished death? Well, Ephesians 2:5. Says that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with him. But this life is now on the spiritual plane. It's not on the physical plane. He has made us alive in our spirits. And in Romans 8, I read that though your bodies are dead because of sin, yet your spirits are alive. What is life eternal? John's gospel talks a great deal about this life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. What is life eternal? John 17:3 defines it. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life eternal means to know what it is to walk with God. Life eternal means to be related to God. Life eternal means that you know how to look up into God's face and say, my Father. Life eternal means that you know that you have been made by the Holy Spirit a child of God. You have been born of his Spirit. You have been adopted into his family. You have been given a new heart. You have been given a new will to love and serve him as his child. Does it make a difference? Oh, yes. He has abolished death. He has broken the power of death and has raised us up together to sit with him in heavenly places. Let's go on to the second enemy, the defeat of Satan. We have already seen that the defeat of Satan occurs in two stages. If you interpret the book of Revelation in what we call a premillennial fashion, as I do, he'll be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Only in Revelation 20, verse 10, is he thrown into the lake of fire. But has Christ done anything about the devil thus far? Remember, 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this age. Well, in Hebrews 2:14, there's again this same word we met a moment ago about death. Inasmuch as the children, those whom God would make his children, are flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through all their life were in fear of bondage. And there's that same word, that he might abolish, that he might destroy. May not always be the same in your English translation, but it's the same Greek word. Christ has done something that has broken the power of the devil. That's not a future event altogether. It is something which has happened in his life and incarnation. Now, I want you to look with me for a passage of scripture that bears this out, that goes back to our Lord's ministry. The 12th chapter of Matthew. We'll spend a minute on this verse because some way I find sometime I have to teach people to read plain English. Now that may sound strange, but you just wait a minute. One of Jesus' most characteristic miracles was that of casting out demons. He spoke a word, and demons were expelled. Demon possession, I believe, is a reality. Satan is the god of this age, and he not only can hold men in darkness, as we discovered yesterday, which is the main thing he wants, in radical cases he can even take control of the center of the human personality. We call it demon possession. Christ delivered men from Satan. And the Pharisees said, sure, he has supernatural power, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, of the power of the devil himself. And Jesus said, that's nonsense. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? In verse 29, and this one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament about the kingdom of God, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God shall come upon you. Right? Pastor, I think this audience is asleep. I didn't get any reaction. I may be slipping something over on you. And if you wrote that down, scratch it out, because that's not the way my text reads. I was seeing if you were really with me. And if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is Jesus saying? He is saying it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is synonymous with the power of the reign of God, the rule of God, that he has come to deliver men and women from demonic possession. And it is by the power of the kingdom of God, which is synonymous with the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is delivering men and women from the devil. Now, the next verse. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. I want to spend a minute on that verse and teach you how to read it. A strong man is the devil. The strong man's house is this present evil age. The one who enters it is Christ. The plundering of his goods is the delivering of men and women from satanic power. All right. How can Christ enter the devil's domain and deliver men and women from his power unless he first binds the strong man? Does that verse teach that Christ has already bound the devil? Let me see your hands. How many say so? I told you. I don't see a hand. Let me read it again. One hand. Let me read it again. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first, and that's spelled F-I-R-S-T, I can spell too, unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his goods. How many of you believe that verse says that Jesus has already bound the devil? Well, beginning to get a vote of confidence here. No, that's a verse we often overlook because we ask, well, how can he be bound? Peter says that he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter is talking about persecution, yes? The devil is still active. You see, binding is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And one of our great European theologians by the name of Oscar Kuhlmann, who's written a very challenging book entitled Christ and Time, deals with this verse. And he says, sure, Christ is bound Satan, but he's bound him with a long rope. You get it? And he lets him go so far, and then he jerks him back. All right. This is a verse which says that Christ has invaded the devil's power and has the devil's realm and has broken his power. Amen. Has defeated him. And how glad I am for that verse. Are you stronger than the devil? Can you withstand satanic temptation of yourself? You can in Christ. And you can only because Christ's kingdom has already come into the world. And he has already broken the power of the devil. Amen. And to put it in utterly non-theological language, it can be illustrated by asking the simple question, who's running your life, Satan or Christ? And if you can say Christ, you can say so only because of what he has done in breaking the bondage of darkness in which. Remember, we found in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the thing that he wants above everything else is to blind the minds of them that believe not. That's what he wants. And Christ has broken his power so that we might be delivered from darkness and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine into us. The last thought is, 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. When does the reign of Christ begin? When does the reign of Christ begin? Now, there are some who tell us it begins only at the millennium. But Christ is never thought of as the king of the church. But I find that in Revelation 3:21, there is a flat, unequivocal statement. Revelation 3:21, he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. My friend, Jesus Christ tonight is enthroned on the throne of God.
Amen.
And in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it makes a difference in Scripture whether it says he sat down with God on his throne or sat at the right hand of God. It has the same meaning. And in Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a stool for thy feet. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He has begun his reign. And the most important passage is the second chapter of Philippians. A marvelous passage, the most marvelous single passage about Christ, I think, in all the New Testament. It speaks about his existing in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God something to be seized, but rather he poured himself out by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. All right, now comes the positive side of exaltation in contrast to humiliation. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
That's the name. The name is not Jesus. Jesus he had when he was in the flesh. Jesus is his human name. But the name he was given in his exaltation when he was enthroned at the right hand of God is the name Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We were chatting today about Christians who have received Christ as their Savior and know nothing of his Lordship. I have to say, dear friends, that if you ever said that to the Apostle Paul, I think he would stare right back in your face and say, my dear brother, what are you talking about? Because biblically speaking, there is no such thing as having Jesus as your Savior and not having him as your Lord. Because it is a historical fact that the basic profession of faith by the early Christian church was Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, a verse which does not come through in the King James. If you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus, that's wrong. It is not that you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus, it is that you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. That's what it means. And believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to confess two things. That he has broken the power of death, that he's broken the power of Satan, that God has exalted him, and that he is the Lord. Now, this is something one has to take by faith. I can't understand things that happen. I can't understand why the world is in the mess it's in. I can't understand why God lets some of his choicest servants experience what befalls them. I can't explain it. I say it is an act of faith, believing, accepting the word of God. But because he is exalted, and because he reigns as Lord at the right hand of God, therefore I take him as my Lord. And I humble my heart and my life to him. You know, if there's such a thing as believing in Jesus as your Savior and not having him as your Lord, I've got to say that's a kind of a cheap salvation. He doesn't want simply to save your souls. He wants you. He wants all of you. Everything you are, everything that you have, all your love, all your devotion, all your affection, all your possessions, that he may be Lord.
This is the end of tape 1. This tape is copyrighted and duplication is prohibited by law.